know you have eternal life. This is, I think, the ultimate purpose of this letter that John writes to the churches. He writes this letter to those who believe in order that they might know for sure. Now, it's interesting, and it's somewhat contested when people come to this book of 1 John, because actually, if you read through the book carefully, there are a couple of places where John gives other purpose statements for why he's writing. So, for instance, if you turn back to chapter 2, verse 26, you see this: I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. In other words, John says that one of the things that he's doing in this little book is he's writing about these opponents, these deceitful teachers. Or if you look back a little further in 1 John chapter 2, he says this: I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. Verse 13 of chapter 2, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men. I write to you, children. And verse 14, I write to you, fathers. And if you go back to the beginning of chapter 2, you see another sentence that could be understood as a purpose statement. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But I think what we'll see when we take a close look at this letter is that all of those purpose statements that I just read in chapter 2, warning about the deceivers, writing to specific groups of people, writing that they may not sin, all of those things actually fall under the broad umbrella, the broad heading of what John says in chapter 4, or chapter 5, rather, which is, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. This is really the great matter with which John concerns himself in this letter, the matter of confidence, or the matter of assurance, the matter of knowing that you possess that which you do possess. And you notice that John says he's writing to believers, and yet he's writing to believers in order that they might have confidence, that they might have assurance. I want to take a step back just for a moment and talk about this question of assurance, because it's actually a question that comes up again and again in the history of the church, and it's a question about which even our Westminster Confession has a great deal to say. There's a whole chapter in the Westminster Confession on assurance, on this question of knowing with certainty that you possess eternal life. Chapter 18 of the Confession deals with this. And I don't want to read the entirety of that chapter, although it wouldn't take you long if you wanted to go home and read it for yourself. But I do want to make several points about that chapter and tie in the significance of it with what John is doing here. If you read through that chapter and try to distill the teaching that it gives to us about the question of assurance, the question of confidence, the question of knowing that you possess eternal life, I think you could break it down into several categories, the teaching of that chapter. First, that chapter says very clearly, and we'll see this in 1 John, very clearly that there is a possibility that we can have such assurance. Now, that may seem obvious to those who have been brought up under good Bible teaching, but it wasn't at all obvious to the people who were first hearing those words from the confession. In fact, there's a somewhat famous statement from a cardinal of the Roman Catholic Church who lived in the mid-16th century and then on into the 17th century, into the early 1600s. And he said this when he was reflecting on the Protestant Reformation. He said, the greatest heresy of the Protestant Reformation is the doctrine of assurance, that you actually are teaching that people can know for certain that they possess eternal life. One of the great truths of our confession, and I think one of the great truths of the Bible, one of the great New Testament truths that we have, is that you can know for certain that you possess eternal life. The Roman Catholic Church denied that. It denies it to this day, but it denied it quite clearly during the time of the Protestant Reformation. Say that you can't know for sure, that there's no way, that that's presumption. if you were to say that you know for certain that you possess eternal life. So our confession tells us, no, you can know, you can have assurance. But the confession also gives us some warnings, because the confession speaks of the danger of false assurance, that it is possible for someone to deceive himself or herself, or to be deceived by bad teaching. And that deception, whether it's self-deception or the deception caused by bad false teachers, that deception can lead someone to a false sense of confidence in their own standing before God, and therefore to be in a very perilous situation where they think they are right with God, and yet they are not. And it is remarkable, if you go back and read our forefathers in the faith, how frequently our forefathers in the faith wrote about this danger of false assurance. You can find entire volumes in the 17th century about the dangers of false assurance. I think it's something that we hardly talk about at all today. Certainly in the evangelical church at large, it's not something that's discussed, but it is something that we find in the Bible, and it's something that we see in our confession. So you can know for sure, the confession teaches us, but you also can be deceived. You have to be very careful to examine yourself in the ways the Bible tells you to examine yourself. And then the other thing that the confession teaches us, the other sort of category of teaching that I think we find, and this is something that stands behind what John writes in 1 John, is this, that it is possible for someone to sort of wax and wane in their confidence. In other words, it is possible for someone who is a genuine Christian to struggle with assurance. And actually, in the confession, they go into some detail about the various ways in which we might struggle. We might struggle because of some kind of besetting sin. We might struggle because of just the doubts that circumstances might introduce in our lives. There might be all kinds of reasons why we struggle, but it is possible to struggle. So there's a very realistic notion that our confession introduces to us. Now, all of these things, I think, stand behind what John is doing here in 1 John, because what John says is, I'm writing to you who believe, and I'm writing to you who believe in order that you might know. And we might say it this way, we might say that John's saying, in order that you might have confidence, or in order that you might have assurance of eternal life. I've been thinking about this question of confidence quite a bit lately. We've just come through this difficult election cycle. Suppose it's not fully over yet, but this difficult election season that we've all been through. And one of the things that is particularly striking about all the polling that takes place in our country is that the pollsters were wrong about a great many things, but one of the things that they test for, that they ask questions about, and I think they're right about, is people's level of confidence in various institutions of government. And what the polls consistently have shown is that over the last years, people's confidence in major institutions, even governmental institutions, has declined. And so we have what many commentators would say is a crisis of confidence when it comes to the institutions that sort of guide our lives, whether they're governmental institutions or business, big business, or the media, or things like this. But the troubling thing, of course, too, is along with that, there is seemingly a crisis of confidence in the church itself. And I think this needs to be taken into account when we consider this matter of confidence or assurance. You may be sitting in your seat and thinking that you've never doubted your own salvation since the Lord saved you. You've been quite assured of your faith. But perhaps your crisis of confidence has taken a different tone. Perhaps you've asked the question, but are these things really true? Or perhaps you've asked the question, I've had this question asked of me many times in the context of the church, how do we know that what we teach in this particular church, what we affirm in this particular church, is correct?
So all those things actually flow into this matter of confidence. It's not just about a sort of personal rightness with God. That's important. That's perhaps the most important of the questions. But also flowing into that are these other questions about authority and about the confidence we can have in Christian teaching and the kind of assurance that we can have about the rightness of these things that we're being taught. And John actually deals with that kind of confidence in his letter. He's really writing in the broadest possible way, not just about how can I know that I am right with God, but also about how can I know that Christian teaching is true, and how can I know that which I have been taught is correct, is reliable. How can I know that there isn't something else out there that I need to grab a hold of, some other kind of special teaching that will augment what I've been taught and really get down to the truth of the matter? Those are the things that concern John in this letter. And so I think it behooves us in our day to take these things with the utmost seriousness, because if we look at our own lives and if we look at the culture in which we find ourselves, we see, first of all, that we do meet many people who aren't certain of their right standing with God. Meet those kind of people in the church. But we also meet people who are very certain of their right standing with God. But if you know anything about the Scriptures, you'd have to say that they shouldn't have the kind of certainty they have. It's a matter of false assurance, like we were describing earlier, like the 17th century Puritans wrote so eloquently on. And then apart from those questions of rightness with God, we certainly have a great deal of concern among people about this matter of the truth of what Christianity teaches and the truth of what has been handed down to us, the truth of the apostolic message in the New Testament, and whether something more or different or additional is needed to augment that truth. Well, let's look a little more at the background of 1 John. One way to do this is to examine the context in which John was writing. We don't know the precise details of what particular church or churches John was writing to. We know something of the outline of the Apostle John's life because he was the apostle who lived the longest. He lived probably into his 90s and had a great and influential ministry. In fact, we have records of John's disciples and people who were discipled by John's disciples down into the second century writing fairly clearly about John's teaching. But nonetheless, we don't know precisely to whom this letter was written, but we do know something about the opponents that John was concerned about. And I want to spend some time looking at that in order, again, to get at this idea of confidence. Look, if you would, to 1 John chapter 2. John gives these descriptions of certain teachers who had come into the church, and certain maybe church members who had come into the church, and what they were teaching, and how they were opposed to the gospel. Let's look, for instance, at 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. John says this, "Children, it's the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come." What John does there is so striking, because what John does is he takes this teaching about this great opponent of the Lord and of the church, this Antichrist to come, which apparently he had taught the church about, and he says there is this Antichrist to come, but what you need to be concerned about right now is the fact that there are many Antichrists in your midst. Just pause for a moment and say something about that, because although it's not the center of the point I want to make from this text, I think it is relevant. You see what John's doing here? John is taking truth about prophecy, truth about the future, and he's seeing that as applying not just to the future, but also to the present. See, what he's doing is he's saying, everything I've taught you about the future, everything I've taught you about this final opposition actually needs to be understood not simply as preparing you, but also as a kind of lens through which you view your circumstances right now. I'd encourage you, if you read through prophetic portions of Scripture, I know sometimes prophetic portions of Scripture can be very difficult. It's often filled with symbolic language, and that poses problems and questions, and there are differences of opinion, and you could read commentators who disagree, and so that makes it difficult as well. But I would encourage you to do this at least. When you're reading prophetic portions of Scripture, when you're studying carefully prophetic portions of Scripture, ask yourself the question, not simply, what is this teaching me about the future, as important as that is? That's a good question to ask. But also, how is this helping me understand the present? See, that's what John's doing here. John is saying, I taught you about this Antichrist to come, and you've heard about the Antichrist who's coming, but now many Antichrists have come. Now, what characterizes these Antichrists to come? Well, these Antichrists, apparently, according to verse 22, deny the Father and the Son. And he says, if that happens, then you know that they're false teachers. But he goes on to say some other things about these Antichrists to come in 1 John chapter 4. Because he says this in 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming, and now is in the world already. He goes on to say that these Antichrists had actually been in their midst, but he says they left the church. In fact, at one point in 1 John, John says, they went out from us because they were not of us. And so he knew that the church could know that these weren't genuine Christian teachers. These were anti-Christian teachers. Now that's important, because if John's purpose in writing this letter is to give believers further confidence, further assurance that they might know for certain, and the question is, well, what would be the opponents of that? Who would be the opponents of that? Who would it be who would be actually chipping away at this assurance? Who would be teaching things that would oppose the kind of assurance John wants the church to have? And the answer to that question, I think, is found in here. There were these false teachers who had crept in, who were teaching all kinds of things that were in many ways chipping away or in danger of chipping away at the assurance and the confidence that God's people had that they were right with God, that what they had been taught was true, and that they could have confidence, therefore, about the future. It's one of the great dangers of false teaching. False teaching is never a small thing in the church. Sometimes we think that the great threats to the church are from external sources. We fear the government, or we fear the culture. And these are threats to the church, of course. We see throughout church history many times when the church is persecuted in ways that are hard for us to even imagine. We see many times when the culture is violently opposed to the teaching of Christ's church. But you know, the great threat to the church is always the internal threat. It's always false teaching. See, this is one of the lessons you learn, I think, from church history again and again. Great threats to the church are never the external threats. They're always the internal threats of doctrinal deviation and of false teaching. This is why it's so critically important that we monitor these things. It's really one of the things that elders are supposed to do. It's one of the main tasks of elders in Christ's church. It's to guard the teaching that's given to us in the Scriptures, to guard it from all kinds of deviations that are out there. Because, among other things, what we see is those deviations have significant consequences for the spiritual lives of individuals within the church. See, for John, he couldn't simply say, well, those false teachers are gone now, and so we don't need to worry about them. No, John knows that those false teachers are still out there. They're still teaching. And their teaching is a grave threat to Christ's church. And so it's of vital importance that John write this letter to reaffirm their faith, to give them confidence, and also to oppose that false teaching that had at one time crept in to the church. And one of the difficulties of false teaching is that it doesn't come It doesn't come announcing itself as false teaching. It doesn't come saying, I'm here to threaten and pull you away from the faith. No, it poses as true teaching. It poses as reliable teaching. And yet it can have devastating consequences on John's people, on God's people. And John's concerned about this. So, how does John do this? How does John seek to give God's people in his day and today, how does he seek to give them confidence or assurance? By the way, I should say, this matter of confidence is no small thing, is it? A crisis of confidence within the church, crisis of confidence in the gospel, crisis of confidence of our rightness with God has massive consequences. Just think about how much of New Testament teaching is premised on our having assurance. If you read the book of Hebrews, for instance, again and again, it'll say things like this: therefore, since we have confidence, therefore, since we have this assurance, therefore. And so this is no small thing to lose this, and it has a significant effect on the church. So what does John do? Well, what John does, and we'll look at this in greater detail throughout the remainder of the weekend, but what John does is John actually gives, I think, three tests to determine and to help bolster individuals in their confidence of their personal right standing with God and of the truth of what has been taught to them. Now, I want to think a little bit about this notion of a test. I've been involved in education for a while now, and tests are the kinds of things that generally strike fear in the hearts of students. They're not generally perceived to be good things. Tests are things that are a challenge and an unwelcome challenge more often than not. But if we think about it for a moment, and I say this to all my students, I say, if you think about it for a moment, actually, tests really have two main outcomes. On the one hand, what can happen with a good test is you come through it, and you come through it actually very confident that you know the material. So you come through, you pass the test, you do well on the test, and what does that do for you? Well, it actually shows you, it proves to you, it proves to me, it proves to anyone who's looking at your transcript, it proves, demonstrates that you actually know the material, that you actually have a grasp of that which we've been discussing. Now, on the other hand, and this is why students try to avoid tests, tests can have another outcome, can't they? Tests can actually show that you don't know the material. That you aren't prepared. You really don't have any grasp at all of the things which have been discussed in the class. So they can either reinforce and give you confidence, or they can expose you as a kind of fraud in the class. And you see, tests operate that way in 1 John. John's going to give us three tests, and he is giving them to us in order that we might have greater confidence. He is assuming in this letter that genuine Christian believers who take these tests, who submit themselves to these tests, are going to come out feeling assured of their standing with God. But of course, there is that risk, isn't there, with any test, that the test is taken and the test actually exposes areas of weakness, exposes areas of unbelief, exposes areas of a kind of counterfeit faith. And so it is in this little book. John's going to give us three tests in order that we might come out with greater assurance. And yet, tests carry with them that possibility of exposing false teaching. And I think that's intentional in this book. Because remember, I introduced you to these antichrists whom John was concerned with in the first century, these false teachers, these people who taught something that was contrary to the truth of Scripture. We see what John wants to do in giving these tests is he wants to expose that kind of false teaching for what it is. Because once you know, once the people of the first century knew that that Antichrist teaching was what it was, that it was false teaching opposed to the gospel, well, then at that point they could deal with it, they could ignore it, they could discount it. So John wants to expose that as fraudulent teaching and at the same time reassure the genuine believers within the church that their faith was real, that they had a good standing before the Lord, and that they could move forward with confidence. Now, I remember recently, actually, I have two daughters, and one of them is just now learning to drive, and it seems like the other one just did learn to drive, although now it's been a few years since I was out on the road with her. And I was thinking about this question of tests because of the daughter who's learning to drive now. And of course, again, this is a good example of the kind of function of a test. It's not just something that you take on a piece of paper. It can be something like this driving test that I'm preparing my daughter for. What am I trying to do? Well, I want her to get to the point where she is able to face that and go through it with confidence, because then that will show that she actually knows how to do this thing that she's been trained to do. And what I don't want to have happen when she takes that test, I don't want it to expose her as not knowing how to do this. So again, this is the function of tests in our lives, and this is the function of tests in 1 John. Now, what are the tests that John gives in this letter? Well, the tests he gives are actually fairly straightforward, and they're found at three different times throughout the book. It's as if John repeats the tests for us on three different occasions in this little letter. Again, with the expectation that what that will do is as we get through these three tests three times, that we'll have great confidence. Yes, this is true. Yes, the teaching that I've received from the Scriptures is right. I don't need to look for anything else. I can rest in this, and I can have hope for the future. And yes, I myself have a right relationship with Jesus Christ. So the first of these tests that he's going to give, and we'll look at these in more detail tomorrow, the first of these tests that he's going to give is what I would call the test of righteousness. The test of righteousness. Now what this means simply is that John is going to put before us, and he puts before his first readers, this understanding of who God is as a righteous and holy God. And what John says is this: because God is a righteous and holy God, therefore one of the ways that we can look at ourselves and see and know that we're in Him is if we are growing in holiness and righteousness. And John's going to get very specific about that. Isn't it one of the marks of false teachers that they're often exposed as having very unholy and unrighteous lives? Maybe they're wonderful and engrossing teachers, but there's that exposure that happens where you see that there was all hypocrisy. There was all this deep sin underneath. So that's one of the tests that John gives, the test of righteousness. And we'll see how he lays that test in front of us with clarity and explains why this is a valid test, and then tells us how it is that we can know. The second test that he gives us is the test of love. And the way this works is fairly simple in this letter. What John says, and again, there's more to it than what I'll summarize, but what John says is simply this: one of the ways that you can know that you are in Christ, and one of the ways that you can know that the Christian faith is real and that the gospel that you've trusted in is real, is by looking at your love, by looking at those things that you love and those people whom you love. And conversely, by looking at things that you no longer love. St. Augustine was famous for this fourth century doctor of the church, one of the great men, certainly in the history of the Christian church. He essentially understood that we as people are governed by what we love. That what we love is going to determine the decisions we make. What we love is going to determine how we act. What we love is going to really orient the entirety of our lives. And John knows something of that, because John gives us this test of love. And we'll see how he explains this test. And then there's a third test. And this is the test of our understanding and our belief in God's Son. What is the content of our faith? Who is it that we're really looking to for salvation? And what do we teach and believe about him? In those passages I read about these antichrists, that was one of the dead giveaways, that they were false teachers. John says, if you hold their Jesus up to the Jesus of the Bible, it doesn't match up. The Jesus that they're preaching, they're using his name, of course, but the Jesus that they're preaching is very different from the Jesus of apostolic preaching. And that's a dead giveaway, that this is false teaching. And so John's going to challenge us on who we say Jesus is, what we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those three tests, John knows, will bring us to a greater knowledge and a greater assurance of our faith. And they may also expose us. And I want to say this, because many of you, I hope, will be here tomorrow and then on the Lord's Day with us. I want to say this. We need to take these tests seriously, because, of course, if you come to these tests and you realize that, in fact, you don't match up with what John is teaching us, well, then that should be a cause for real concern. Is your understanding of the Christian faith the understanding of the Bible? Is it the teaching of Scripture? How often do you meet someone in your life and you ask them, are you a Christian? And they say, sure, I'm a Christian. But you begin to talk with them about what they actually believe, and you realize it bears no resemblance to what the Bible teaches. Remember what Jesus says, on that last day, there will be many who say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name? And what will Jesus say to those ones? Depart from me, I never knew you. That should really be a sobering teaching for all of us. Just because someone checks the box off that says Christian doesn't necessarily mean that their understanding of Christian teaching, their understanding of Christ and their relationship with Christ matches up with what we see in Scripture. So, of course, John says, I'm writing this because for believers, I want you to be even more confident. I want you to be even more certain. But if you're not in Christ, oh, I hope, I pray that this exposes that in you. Because none of us, all of us should fear, really, that last day if we're not in Christ. When he says, depart from me, I never knew you. Now, I want to look very briefly at the first paragraph in 1 John, because this is going to set the stage for these three tests. In the first paragraph of 1 John, beginning in verse 1, John gives a little prologue to the letter. He doesn't spend much time on this in the letter, but I think it's significant that he starts where he starts. You remember, perhaps, if you're familiar with the Gospel of John, the prologue of the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that really lays out with clarity much of the foundation of that book. Well, this does the same thing. Here's what John says. I'll read these first four verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest. We have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. And why is this such a significant opening to the letter? When what John is going to do is introduce to us tests in order that we might know for certain. Well, it's significant because what John is doing at the beginning is he's laying out very clearly the fact that all that he has taught them about the Lord Jesus Christ is based on his eyewitness apostolic testimony. Now, this is so significant for us because remember I said that one of the questions that sort of orbits around this idea of assurance, one of the issues that really flows into our assurance of faith is confidence in the truth of what the Bible teaches. And John, I think, very succinctly here lays out why we can have confidence that apostolic teaching about Jesus Christ is actually correct teaching about Jesus Christ. And John says that we saw him, we were eyewitnesses, we touched him with our hands, we observed all of it. This is so important in the scriptures, isn't it? Remember in the book of Acts, after Judas, this apostate disciple, has committed suicide in the wake of his rebellion against the Lord, his betrayal of the Lord. And they're looking for another apostle, and they're trying to determine what the Lord might want them to do. They say, we need someone who is an eyewitness to all that Jesus did and said. And remember what Jesus himself promises his apostles in the upper room. This is such a vital text for us. Jesus says to his disciples that I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he will remind you of the things which you have heard. And then later in John 17, when Jesus is praying, you remember that Jesus, in that high priestly prayer, prays for really three, his prayer is broken up into three categories. He prays first for himself, that the Father would glorify himself through Jesus and through Jesus' death. Then he prays for the apostles. He prays that the Lord would continue to preserve them. He prays that the Lord would continue to guide them, that he would protect them, that he would sanctify them. And then he prays for us. But how does he introduce us? Well, what he says is, I don't just pray for these ones, meaning the apostles, but I pray for all those who would believe in me through their testimony. Think about that. If you're a Christian, isn't that really the grounding of your understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm sure if we went around the room and you gave us your testimony, each testimony would be slightly different, but it would be something like this. It would be something like, well, you know, one day I heard the words of John 3:16 and the Lord opened my eyes to the truth of the gospel. Or I heard Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and I knew that I was a sinner, and because of that, the Lord used that to convict me of sin and to point me to the Savior. Or maybe it would be something less specific than that. You would say, well, I don't remember a time when I didn't understand the gospel because my parents were so faithful in proclaiming God's word to me day in and day out. But you see, in all of those cases, the common denominator is this. Your eyes were opened because of apostolic teaching about Jesus, whether it's Romans 3:23 or John 3:16 or the whole of the New Testament. Apostolic teaching. I pray for those who will believe in me through their testimony. That's what the New Testament is. It's apostolic testimony inspired by God the Holy Spirit, inerrant in every respect because it's inspired by God, breathed out by Him, but it's apostolic testimony to the truths of Jesus Christ. And so that's why John starts where he does. He said, I don't want you to forget this, that what you are trusting in, the truths you're counting on, the things that I'm going to test you about are based on eyewitness testimony about the Lord Jesus Christ. And why does that have bearing on our assurance? Because again, one of the questions that we might ask ourselves is this. We might say, well, I believe this, but how can I know it's really true? And that's why John dispels that question right away by saying, look, this is what we taught you is what we heard. It was from the beginning. We've seen it with our eyes. We looked upon, touched with our hands. It was made manifest to us. And that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship was with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. That eyewitness testimony about the Lord Jesus Christ confirmed by his apostles and entrusted to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, through the apostolic messengers, is what John wants us to have confidence in. So in a sense, you might say this, John isn't just trying to persuade us and reassure us about our personal right standing with God. He's really trying to persuade and reassure us of our confidence in all of Scripture, in all the teaching of Christ that we've received, and in the implications of that teaching for our lives today. Now, as I've said, that kind of encouragement also goes hand in hand with exposure. Because we may see things in these tests that expose areas of weakness in our faith. But he writes, he says, that our joy may be complete. And that's what I hope really is the outcome of this weekend. We test ourselves, that we think clearly about these eternal truths, and that we walk away with greater confidence in this teaching of Christ in the Scriptures. Well, let's pray together. Lord, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful for its teaching and for the way in which it exposes us and even encourages us at the same time. So we pray that as we pursue these things this weekend, as we look more closely into this letter of 1 John and then 2 John and 3 John as well, that you would use it in our hearts and in our lives. We pray that you would teach us. We need this kind of instruction and teaching. We need these regular checkups. We need this regular encouragement. And so, Father, do this, we pray, by your Spirit. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.